We are going to be looking in Romans chapter 1 this morning. And we are going to be doing so because as we are on our way in this bridge between our verse-by-verse study of Matthew and our verse-by-verse study of Hebrews, and we'll begin Hebrews next week with an introductory lesson on the book of Hebrews. As we are on our way there, I made a statement back in May that there may be some particular issues, there an issue here or there, that someone in the class would like to have addressed. I received an email from a member of the class that seems particularly urgent given events of the past few weeks, indeed the past week. I received an email from a member of this class saying, does the Bible really speak to the issue of homosexuality? And the person who wrote the email understood that the answer to that was yes, but clearly needed some ammunition, needed some reassurance and some background. And in light of what took place just in the last few weeks in Boston, a federal judge ruled that the federal statute known as the Defense of Marriage Act was unconstitutional. And then, of course, on Wednesday, Judge Vaughn Walker in San Francisco struck down California's Proposition 8. I wrote an article on that. Made comments that ended up in USA Today and Time Magazine and elsewhere because I think it is really almost impossible to exaggerate the importance of that decision. A federal judge struck down the will of the people of California to define the institution of marriage and did so with an opinion that is radical in the extreme. What he did in his decision was to say that the people of California, in adopting Proposition 8, were making a moral judgment about homosexuality, and in particular about homosexual couples, same-sex couples. And he said it is unconstitutional for the people of California to base a law on their moral objections to homosexuality. And he went on to say that treating this as a moral issue was, well, there's no other way to put it, that immoral. In other words, he's substituting his morality for the morality of the majority of the voters of California. What we're seeing here is a cultural revolution before our eyes. But time and time again, almost every day, I receive some contact from someone in the media, from someone in the culture, saying, what exactly do Christians believe and what must Christians believe about homosexuality? The Pew Research Institution, the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, put out a poll this week indicating that there is a huge, indeed even seismic distinction, even among evangelicals on the issue of homosexuality by generation. Younger evangelicals are wavering in their conviction about the sinfulness of homosexuality. I can understand why that's so. I really can. I lament that and indeed intend to address that over and over again as I have in the past. I hope to correct that, but I do understand it. We're talking about a generation that's having to carry so much intellectual and convictional weight in a postmodern culture. For them to hold to the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for them to hold to the understanding that sex is reserved for marriage, for them to hold to these things means they lose friends. It means they're ostracized on the college and university and high school campus. I understand the social pressures that come. I understand that they have also been formed by a culture that has been sending the incessant message for the last 10 years at least that homosexuality is absolutely normal, that there is no moral distinction between homosexual and heterosexual relationships, and that any kind of opposition to homosexuality is simply rooted in animus. It's simply rooted in bigotry. I understand they've received that message. But the issue for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is what would God have us to understand about this? And the reason I wanted to address this today is because I believe many Christians have a correct understanding of the bottom line, of the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality, but they fail to understand the context in which that comes. And understanding the context is very, very important. Because the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality doesn't come out of a vacuum. It's not just something that's in a catalog of sins. It's not just something that's on a list of prohibited things. It's in a context that demonstrates to us the sinfulness of humanity. You know, the biggest problem of the normalization of homosexuality is not what you're going to see in the media, what we now see on television, and what we're going to see in the shopping mall, where you see people of the same gender holding hands, and it's not just going to be what happens in your neighborhood and in the schools and all the rest. It's what happens in the human heart. It's a gospel issue. Think with me for a moment. If we do not know what sin is, we are in big trouble. Because if we do not know what sin is, we do not know our need for forgiveness and our need for a Savior. To confuse the issue of sin, whether it's the sin of homosexuality or any other sin, and to deny its sinfulness is to lead persons away from their need to the gospel, of their understanding of their need for a Savior and for God's forgiveness. So when we speak about homosexuality here, we're not just speaking of something that's on a list of thou shalt nots. We're talking about something that right now is a focal point in this culture of denying the sinfulness of sin. Now, if we're talking about homosexuality in a public debate, one of the things that's most quickly thrown at any of us who are engaged in such a debate is, well, here you come with all these Old Testament passages. Well, let's think for just a moment. In the time we have this morning, I'm not going to go through those passages. You'd know them. You know, you would go to Genesis and the account of Sodom. Well, it's interesting. There are people now who say the sin of Sodom was not sodomy or was not homosexuality, but rather was inhospitality. Well, that's not completely wrong. There was a sin of inhospitality that the Bible names as one of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. But lest we think that's all there was to it, the context of Genesis simply doesn't allow that. But furthermore, in Jude, in the New Testament, we have a testimony about the sins of those cities as going after strange flesh. In other words, in the New Testament, the sin of Sodom is clearly identified as indeed the sexual practices of homosexuality there. And, quite frankly, those two cities came to represent what it means for a society or a civilization to be given over to sin. A picture writ small of humanity given over to sin. But then we have the law in the Old Testament, and in particular we have passages in Leviticus that speak about a man not lying with another man as he would lie with a woman. And you come to understand that's pretty straightforward. We can come to understand that. But let's face it. If what we have in terms of our understanding of morality and the morality of human sexuality is simply Genesis and Leviticus, well, Leviticus doesn't even mention, by any kind of direct reference, female homosexuality. And here's the problem. It's going to be thrown at us, well, you wear polyester and you eat catfish. So you're pretty selective about what Old Testament laws you obey and consider now to be no longer binding. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's a bad argument. That's a very bad argument. Because we do not believe that the moral law of the Old Testament has been, indeed, sidelined for the Christian church. We believe that it still continues to instruct us, and we believe that it was perfectly fulfilled in Christ. We do not live under the law, but the law continues to inform us. But what I want you to see this morning is that the Bible's most extensive and comprehensive argument about homosexuality is not found in the account of Sodom. It's not found in the Levitical law. It's found in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. You know this passage, but I just want to help you to remember this as you may have an opportunity with someone in your family, with one of your own children, as they may engage you in conversation. With someone in the workplace or someone on the campus to discuss this in a way that puts it in its most biblical context. We begin reading Romans chapter 1 in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Very crucial. You see, what we have in the book of Romans, and what Paul gives us here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is an understanding not just of the sinfulness of sin, but what sin actually means for humanity. What sin does. I was not too long ago in conversation with someone who was very close to the Watergate conspiracy. And I recognize, even as I'm speaking to you now, that there would be many people, especially on my campus, who weren't even alive when the Watergate conspiracy was a matter of prime focal national attention. But the interesting thing about the Watergate conspiracy is that the people who were engaged in it, clearly illegal behavior, thought they were doing what was right. They had rationalized in their own mind that what they were doing served the nation's good. They had in their own mind the fact that it was actually a patriotic allegiance that led them to do this. Now, what's interesting about that conspiracy is that no one of any notoriety went to jail because of what took place in the break-in in the Watergate building. Nor did the Nixon administration fall because of that. It fell because there had to be lies surrounded by other lies, protected by other lies. And so you had this entire conspiracy of lies. They were suppressing the truth. They were obstructing justice is the legal term. But they were suppressing the truth. And that's what happens in this conspiracy. They had to get their story straight. They had to get together. That's the problem with the conspiracy. You got to keep it. You got to remember it. You got to remember the story you're putting together, and you got to hold to it. And as is almost always the case, prosecutors know somebody's going to forget the story. Somebody's going to break. But the effort was to suppress the truth, to come up with a lie they could all agree upon. What Paul tells us in Romans is that that's not just true of the Watergate conspirators. That's true of humanity. That's true of all of us. What sinners do is suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We don't want to know the truth, so we would rather have the lie than the truth. Now, we're still accountable. Nonetheless, this lie is not going to hold. For what can be known about God is plain to them. This is to humanity. Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not know him, honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Something very interesting in this is that what we have through the Apostle Paul here is given to us by the Holy Spirit is this phenomenology, this autopsy of humanity and what we do. This is not just about some people. This is not just about certain classes of sinners. This is about all humanity. We've sinned against what we know. You don't have to have Leviticus to know that human beings were not made for same-sex relationships. All you have to have is basic observational ability. All you have to have is the most basic kind of moral reasoning that points to the heterosexuality that leads to procreation and leads to human happiness and flourishing. That's all you need. God has given that in revelation, even in nature. But we as human beings suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so we have people who are trying to say, look, nature, have you noticed all these things that Keller came up with homosexuality in the animal world? Look, we can find it. We found two giraffes. You know, we found penguins. We found sheep practicing homosexual relations. So see, it is natural. Well, you'll believe anything if you are giving yourself over to trying to make the argument. What's our response to that? Genesis 3. In a fallen world, you expect to find things completely messed up because of Adam and Eve's sin and because of our sin and because of God's judgment on that sin. You're going to see all kinds of things in the world that ought not to be. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but we are accountable because God has given us sufficient moral wisdom, even in revealing himself through the created order, that we do know what we want to deny we know. And then we come to verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You notice at this point, this is about all humanity. This is not about heterosexuals or homosexuals or any other kind of sexuals. This is about humanity. God gave them up. I hear preachers all the time say, you better watch it, America, or God's going to give you up. God has done this. This is sinful humanity. This is not addressed to the United States or the Soviet Union or the Roman Empire. The history of every civilization proves this point. Well, this is true about God's disposition towards sinful humanity. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, this is at the beginning of a letter. Let's remember, Paul is writing to the Christians at Rome. This is how he initiates the conversation. I've never written a letter where I started here. But Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing to a church that is living in the context of the Roman Empire, that is located in the capital city of that decadent empire, and the very kinds of things we are talking about and reading about in the headlines of our newspapers were the things that were going on in the court circles and in the larger culture of Imperial Rome. In order to get to the gospel, Paul's point in Romans is not homosexuality. It's the gospel. But in order to display the gospel, he's going to have to be very candid about human sin and human sinfulness. And that's how he begins the letter. God gave them over. That's the judgment of God. That is not something that just happened as Paul was writing to the Romans in the first century. This is something that is detailed in the Old Testament, beginning, of course, even in Genesis chapter 3. But you notice the dimension that comes clearly to vision here is that what sin does in working its way out is that sinners give their bodies over to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. And how does this happen? They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature, primarily the one that's in the mirror, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, the second time you have this phrase, God gave them up. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Now that verse, that one verse, tells us something that we need to know. Those words, dishonorable passions, tell us that we cannot accept the world's reasoning that says all love is good. All passion is good. One love is not superior to some other love. It is. That's not just our moral verdict. We are told here that there are dishonorable passions. There are persons whose feelings towards one another ought not to be. One of the major British newspapers ran a headline story in the last couple of weeks entitled, "It's Never Too Late to Be a Lesbian." And it was based upon a study that came out indicating that at least some women are awakening to a same-sex attraction later in life. The argument was that perhaps for some women, normal is going to be a heterosexual relationship in which they have their children and are married. And then later in life, they abandon that, having done that, and develop a very satisfying lesbian relationship. Well, of course, the background of this is someone saying, isn't that neat? Isn't that cool? Isn't that interesting? You know, all passions are the same. All loves are the same, morally speaking, and you just exchange the one for the other. It doesn't matter. It does matter. There are heterosexual passions that are wrong. There are all kinds of sexual passions that are wrong. There are longings of the heart that are wrong. There are dispositions and affections of the heart that are sinful. Well, if all we had was verse 26, this reference to dishonorable passions, we'd have to use our imagination to try to figure out what Paul's talking about here. But he goes on in verse 26, the second part, "For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." I have two verses here. And in these two verses, we have the comprehensive condemnation of homosexuality. Now again, it's not just a passage on homosexuality. As a matter of fact, these two verses are in the context of a chapter that is about the totality and comprehensiveness and universality of human sinfulness. But led by the Holy Spirit to be clear about what human sin looks like, Paul goes to something that would have regularly been before the eyes of these Christians in Rome, and that is the celebration of homosexuality, the toleration of homosexuality. In the imperial court, the customs and practices of homosexuality. In the Greco-Roman Empire, the practice of pederasty, the practice of having homosexual relations in addition to the public propriety of having a wife and children. It's very interesting. If you look at the history of references to homosexuality, Romans 1 is often indicated by secular historians as one of the very first references to female homosexuality. Female same-sex attraction and same-sex relationships. There are some ancient Greek references, Sappho and the island of Sappho, etc. Some of that, though, is by inference. In terms of a direct, unmistakable, very clear reference to female homosexuality, here's where it is. It's interesting that it starts with female homosexuality. Perhaps, given the rhetorical structure, the literary structure of this letter, perhaps because Paul knows that and naming it when before it had never even been named, it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's implied. It's not mentioned. But by naming it, he names the thing that perhaps is most clearly proving his point of being contrary to nature. But it's both. It's both female and male same-sex relatedness that is clearly condemned here. And it's condemned in language that isn't merely moral. In other words, it's just saying, thou shalt not. It's not just saying, this is bad, this is evil. It doesn't just call it an abomination. It goes on to explain why. What is it about this that is so shameful, that is so sinful? Well, it's a logic that Paul uses here, found in the last few words of chapter 1, verse 26, contrary to nature. And then in reference to the male homosexuality, in verse 27, gave up natural relations. In other words, God made humanity with certain passions, certain physical drives, certain needs. But he also made human beings in such a way that it's to be a complementary heterosexual relatedness. And there is a natural and right outlet for those passions, which is the institution of marriage. And outside of that, everything is shameful. But the most shameful of all are those things that are clearly even contrary to nature. If one is violating merely nature, this is not that big a problem. Nature, just a naturalistic, materialistic nature, isn't going to judge us. Nature isn't going to send us to heaven nor to hell. The issue here is the God who created the natural order as the demonstration of his own holiness and righteousness and for his own glory. Now, that ends Romans chapter 1 on the issue of homosexuality. That's the conclusion. And again, if the letter ended there, we might be tempted to say what Paul's point is. is that homosexuality is against nature and is exhibit A of human sinfulness, and now we know. But it doesn't end there. And it doesn't end there because Paul's point in Romans chapter 1 is not that homosexuals are sinners. Paul's point in Romans chapter 1 is that all humans are sinners. Every single one. All of us. And you look at that and you say, well, I'm not in that. I can read verses 26 and 27 and I'm not there. Well, you're about to be. And I am about to be. Because as we continue to read in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, that's humanity, to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They, sinful humans, that is, were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. All right? Now, there is not one honest person in this room. There is not one honest person who will ever hear this text who will not know I'm there. You know, it's really interesting. You read through that list and it includes things like murder. And thanks be to God, by God's restraining grace, that isn't going to be something that most persons will have to confess. But isn't it interesting that thrown in there is, well, a list of things such as envy, gossiping, and one that I have come to believe is crucially, crucially, crucially important, disobedient to parents. In God's covenantal relatedness, He's made very clear that obedience is godliness. And rightful authority demands rightful obedience. And if you want to know what sin looks like, do you need to go to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, evidently we needed to know about that because God gave us that record in Scripture. But most of us are never going to see anything quite like Sodom and Gomorrah, thanks be to God. We're seeing hints of it in the society around us. We're seeing glimpses of it all around us. But really, if you want to understand the sinfulness of sin, all you have to do is look in the high chair. Because in the high chair, you're going to meet the sinfulness of sin. It's going to stare you in the face and spit the peas back at you. It's going to clench the fist and close the mouth and dare you to feed it. One of the first words it's going to learn is no. That's just as sinful as homosexuality. It's just as sinful as murder. Now, the consequences in our lives are not the same or equal. But, you know, the parent knows my job is to turn this pea-spitting rebel into a decent human being. And the only way that's going to happen is that child's going to have to learn obedience. The Christian parent looks at that and understands an even deeper level. To train this child for godliness, I have to train this child to obey and break its will, lest it defy God, even as he, she now defies me. The New Testament is so clear. The Bible is so clear comprehensively. This passage is so clear. It doesn't give us any wiggle room whatsoever about sin. And that's what sets up Paul's display of the gospel. The Paul's point is, by the time he reaches Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We get the point. Jew and Gentile, sin. Male and female, sin. Young and old, sin. Jew and Gentile, sin. Heterosexual and homosexual, sin. But Paul allows us no escape from the sinfulness of the things that are sin. And we should not seek an escape from knowing the sinfulness of sin. Because Paul's point is this: if you seek an escape from the knowledge of the sinfulness of sin, what you are doing is compounding sin. Where did he begin? By suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And that's what we do. We have social science now suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We have entire political and cultural arguments suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We have a media, I would call it a conspiracy, except it's open. It's not hidden. An effort to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We've got an educational system that on these and so many other issues is so pervasively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We have a human conspiracy going on. And we're all a part of it. We've all been a part of it to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We have done things and we have tried to deny the sinfulness of the things we have done. We have friends and loved ones. We try to deny the sinfulness of what they are doing. But the cost of denying the sinfulness of sin is the cost of denying our need for a Savior. And our need for the forgiveness of those sins. And the Apostle Paul knows that the worst possible condition for humanity is to be left a co-conspirator in the suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Because then we convince ourselves we do not need a Savior. And the consequences of that are eternal. We need to be very clear as we're talking to homosexuals, and we're talking to people about homosexuality, that we do not believe merely that homosexuals are sinners. We believe that all humanity, we're all sinners. It's not just that we believe that homosexual sins are the only sexual sins. No, there are all kinds of dishonorable passions mentioned in Scripture. But we do know that as sinners, the worst possible thing we can do is to celebrate sin or deny the sinfulness of sin. Instead, our only rescue is the knowledge that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that You answer what we need to know in Scripture. You've revealed Yourself not only in nature, You revealed Yourself in Your Son and in the Holy Scriptures that we might know You. Father, You've given us no escape from this knowledge, nor should we seek one. But we pray to be those who are armed first and foremost with the gospel, who are also armed with the knowledge of our responsibility to be clear about what sin is, in order that we would know our need for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Father, it is in His name that we pray, and in His grace that we stand. Amen.